Chapter 19. The trial continues, crucifixion, death, and burial. Verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Judaoi!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." The horrible tragedy that the reader, hearer, is being prepared to witness is that the Word of God himself was being humiliated by Gentile soldiers because of the actions of the leaders of the Judaoi. According to John, after ridiculing Jesus, Pilate tried to make the Judean leaders change their minds. Once again, he repeated his verdict of not guilty. Just a few moments earlier, when Pilate had offered to release one prisoner, they demanded Barabbas. Barabbas in Aramaic means son of the father, likely an insurrectionist. The leaders of the Judaoi decisively rejected Jesus, who claimed to be the son of the heavenly father, eventually asking for and accepting the release of someone whose name is ironically also connected to sonship. Yet Jesus is the king of the Judaoi, in spite of their rejection of him. This is the tension of the entire gospel. Verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Jesus, badly beaten and ridiculed, was brought out with Pilate's own announcement, "Behold the man." He wanted to release Jesus, perhaps not out of sympathy for him, but rather out of dislike for the Judean leadership itself. But their hearts were not softened by seeing Jesus' suffering. They cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" One thing that may indicate Pilate was not as innocent as it might seem was that he dressed Jesus in a purple robe, the color of royalty. It is possible, if not likely, that Pilate was using Jesus to antagonize the Judaoi even more. Pilate was saying, in effect, "You go ahead and do it." Of course, this was not possible, because under the Roman Empire, the Judaoi did not have the right to administer capital punishment. Verse 7. The Judaoi answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. It was an absolute lie that Jesus deserved execution according to the Jewish law. This lie was made even worse by additional manipulation, calling Jesus the Son of God. You may recall the Son of God was a Jewish concept. People could agree or disagree that Jesus was the Son of God, but it was not considered a blasphemy, and neither was it a blasphemy or against the Torah for Jesus to claim to be the Son of God. However, something else was at play here. In Roman theology, the Caesar himself was the Son of God. In the Roman Empire, everyone knew that one thing you don't do is call yourself the Son of God if you want to stay alive. This title was reserved for Caesar, the Emperor of Rome, alone. So, of course, when Jerusalemite leaders said to Pilate that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, this made Pilate stop and rethink his initial willingness to release Jesus. What is interesting is in the Gospel of John, Jesus' claim that he was the Son of God was a marginal one. In John, Jesus is usually claiming to be far more than that. He claims to be God himself. The leaders clearly used phraseology to evoke in Pilate an emotion that would cause him to see Jesus as someone who opposed Rome, and therefore someone who deserved capital punishment. Verse 9. he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you or authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate, realizing that he could indeed be dealing with a powerful Jewish insurrectionist, asked where Jesus was from. It is likely that he wanted to check if Jesus was from one of the places about which Pilate routinely received reports regarding insurrectionist activity. Jesus spoke with Pilate as if he were not on trial before him. Boldly holding his own rightful honor, Jesus declared that the man who held all imperial authority in the province of Judea, Pilate, had no authority at all because his authority was granted to him on temporary basis by others, someone from above Pilate. He did call Pilate's behavior a sin, but a lesser sin than the sin of the person who delivered him to Pilate. The court motif, so clearly displayed throughout the Gospel, now culminated in the Passion narrative and particularly in Jesus' trial. The irony here, reading this Gospel in retrospect, is that Pilate, the guards, the soldiers, and certainly the leaders of the Iudaioi were those who were on trial before history and before God, and not Jesus as it might at first appear. How will God and history judge them? That was the real issue and the point of this powerful gospel story. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Iudaioi cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It is only from this point that Pilate sought to release Jesus. This indicates that contrary to when he first paraded and ridiculed Jesus, his intentions had changed. The Iudaioi continued to play the Son of God card. They calculated that Pilate would have to agree in the end. He could not have released Jesus and remained faithful to the Roman imperial Son of God. Verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Iudaioi, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. What is the reference to the sixth hour? What time would it have been in our time system? A Jewish biblical and post-biblical hour was defined as 1/12 of the time between sunset and sunrise. The only scriptural reference to there being 12 hours in a day is found in John 11:9, where Jesus asks a rhetorical question, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" So we are probably dealing with a time in the afternoon. If Pilate had indeed wanted to release Jesus, why would he continue to provoke the angry crowd who was demanding Jesus' death? He continued to call him their king. It was likely that by the time Pilate had made a decision, he had no choice but to put the innocent Jesus to death. However, he wanted the satisfaction of knowing that it was the Iudaioi who forced his hand. He did this to ensure that his own career would not fall prey to Judean internal affairs. He was a governor who did not care for those he governed, much like the leaders of the Iudaioi who did not care for the sheep of their pasture. Verse 16b. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Judaioi. Many of the Judaioi read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Judaioi said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Judaioi, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Judaioi. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. While Pilate rightfully felt that the Jewish leaders had manipulated his decision to execute Jesus, he thought he should at least have the last say. Pilate understood well that the temple leaders had falsely used the Son of God argument, so he turned their manipulation back on them when he recorded the accusation against Jesus. The text of the inscription about Jesus' crime was recorded on a sign that was to be nailed above his head. The crime was that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Judaioi. But that is not all. An intriguing suggestion appears on a painting by Fra Angelico in 1434, who in one of his crucifixion paintings wrote down his interpretive but possible version of what was written on the tablet over the cross. The Hebrew version given by Fra Angelico is quite possible. Yeshua Anotzri ve Melech Ayudim. This means Jesus of Nazareth and the King of the Jews. Fra Angelico added and because grammatically it is possible in Hebrew. If this was Pilate's version, it would make perfect sense. Why? Let me explain. John's Gospel declares Jesus to be Israel's God incarnate. The leadership of the Judaioi rejected him and sought his death based on the accusation that his own declaration was that he was the Son of God. Pilate returned the favor to the Judaioi, who forced him to crucify Jesus by writing the statement of guilt in such a nuanced way that it actually portrayed Jesus as Israel's God. How? The acrostic of the sentence Jesus of Nazareth and the King of the Judaioi, Yeshua HaNotzri veMelech HaYehudim, is Yud Hei Vav Hei, or the name of the Tetragrammaton, the covenant name of Israel's God. Let's not get carried away with this idea, since we don't really know how Pilate spelled these phrases in Hebrew, and it may just be the way Fra Angelico posited. Nevertheless, it is an intriguing thought. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus' crucifixion was an intensely painful experience, not only for him but also for his friends and family. During the experience of suffering, the pain of being nailed to a Roman cross, Jesus fulfilled one of the greatest commandments in the Torah, the commandment to honor one's parents. He told the beloved disciple to take care of his mother. Verse 27 tells us that the disciple took her into his own home as he would his own mother. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was believed that vinegar, a sour wine, could lessen the pain of a crucified criminal. John clarifies, however, that the reason Jesus drank it was not to lessen his pain, but to fulfill what was written in the scriptures about him. Do you recall that in the garden during his arrest, Jesus told Peter he must drink of the cup of God's wrath? Now, when he was already crucified and near death, he physically drank the sour wine and breathed his last breath. It is possible that the cup Jesus drank is somehow connected with the cup of redemption in the modern Passover Seder in rabbinical Judaism. This would be so if the four cups, cup of sanctification, cup of deliverance, cup of redemption, and cup of restoration, in the Seder actually go back to the time of Jesus. While this is certainly possible, we have no evidence for such an argument. The four cups could have been introduced much later, like other elements of the Passover meal. I therefore allow for it as an interpretive possibility, but prefer to think that the cup that Jesus was to drink on the cross was the cup of God's wrath that the Hebrew Bible spoke about in many places, such as Jeremiah 25:15-26. Verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Eudaioi asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Because this was the day of preparation for the Sabbath and the Passover, the Jewish authorities requested Pilate to order the legs of the criminals who had been crucified to be broken. This would hasten their deaths so that the bodies could be removed before the Sabbath. When the soldiers came to do this, it appeared that Jesus was already dead. To be certain of this, a soldier pierced his side with a spear. The scripture quoted in the verse 36 comes from Exodus 12:46, speaking of the original Passover lamb, and the text in verse 37 is a direct quote from Zechariah 12:10, where God refers to himself as the one who was pierced. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Eudaioi, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Eudaioi. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. In this passage, we again meet Nicodemus, whom we met earlier in the Gospel account. Even though he was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, he was called a ruler of the Judaioi. He and Joseph of Arimathea came to take the body of Jesus. They wanted to give him a proper Jewish burial. The place of Jesus' burial, according to this account, was dictated by Judean observance and carried out by these two godly members of the Judaioi. Nothing about Jesus' death was coincidental. Jesus was destined to be buried according to the customs of the Judaioi. This was a powerful statement of Jesus' belonging. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was Judaios. And because of that, he was buried according to the customs of the Judaioi.